Well, good evening. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be studying that momentarily. And
look at Daryl.
Did you release in a prayer? Okay, I'll flip it on. There we go. All right, go ahead, Daryl. Thank you.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together. Thank you for your word that we're about to study. Pray that you will be with Philip as he conducts the class and be with us as participants, be with the students and teachers in the other classes as well. Pray that all will be encouraged and that we will learn things that you would have us to learn, that you will be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
So we have emphasized so far in studying Philippians that this is a very personal letter. And it stands in contrast to Ephesians, that's very general. And you don't really see anything. You see a few references in Ephesians, Paul talking about him being a prisoner and addressing the Ephesians as Gentiles. But the book of Philippians is heavily personal, a lot of personal references in chapters 1, 3, and 4. And what's happening here is that this is a personal letter with references to Paul's experiences, past and present, in a way even future. And the reason why these are inserted is that they're instructive. There is something instructive about what Paul is saying to them. So this next section here, chapter 3, really goes even deeper into Paul's thinking, into Paul's heart. Andrew, could you close those doors, please? Thank you very much. You just showed up at the right time. Thank you. So let's look here in chapter 3. We're going to take verses 1 through 11 first and diagram that. Rick, would you read verse 1 through 11?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
All right, thank you. Paul starts this section with finally here. And he's only halfway through the book. So that means this is not his conclusion. Why would he use such a term? There's an equivalent term in the original language. Well, this is a transition, not the closing statements. And it's not that he starts to close and then keeps writing, okay? The main point he's told the Philippians up to this point is work out your salvation and have a mind like Christ. Okay, what does that look like? Well, chapters 3 and 4, he's going to get more specific. And so when he says finally, he is telling them here in this last half of the book some specific things, and obviously this is a personal letter, these are relevant things to them. This is not just run-of-the-mill general instructions that any Christian needs, but rather this has a lot to do with him knowing them, knowing their situation, knowing things that potentially could be an issue. with them. So, he starts here by saying, finally, rejoice in the Lord, and then he gives them a warning. So, what's happening here is that you think that this is going to be sort of positive, and then he says, look out. And the people that he's saying that you're to look out for, and this doesn't mean look out like welcome, this is look out like warning kind of thing, because he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble, but is safe for you, which means that there is some kind of instruction he's giving them here for their protection. So he talks about the dogs, and I'm working from the new, from the English Standard, the evildoers who mutilate the flesh. And as you keep looking at this context in verses 1 through 4, these are people who have confidence in the flesh. Who is this? Okay. So there was an element of Jewish people who converted to Christ, who clung to a lot of their Jewish ways, and some of them did carry with them some sort of Pharisaical traditions into their walk with Christ. So this is what we commonly refer to as Judaizers. So these are people who are Jewish Christians who were trying to impose something on the church. What was it? That's right. That there were at least certain elements. They didn't do it in everything, but there were certain elements of Judaism, and it appears to be that circumcision was the thing that they were obsessed about. That they thought that Gentile Christians needed to practice these things. And so, recall the inception of the Philippian church. Okay? I'm going to try all night long not to say Philippines. Okay? Should I tell them?
Oh, no.
Earl texted me today and said, how far did y'all get in Philippines? And I told him we never left the country last Wednesday. And now for the rest of this class, I'm gonna say Philippines at some point. Okay, so Paul's letter to the Filipinos, okay. I shouldn't have brought it up. I've messed myself up now. but anyway, think about the inception of the church in Philippi. What two groups are the start of the church? The first people that Paul and his companions convert is who?
Lydia
and her household. And possibly some of the other Jewish women at the river gathered to pray. These are Jewish people. What was the other group? Philippian jailer and his household. Okay. There's a Phoebe talked about later on, I think, in another situation, but she is in Paul's letters. But the Philippian jailer and his household, they're Roman. They're Gentile. And so this is a church that we know for sure has Jews and Gentiles in it. And the fact that this is brought up tips us off too, that this church has the potential of being affected by Judaizing teachers who are teaching that, well, Gentiles, you can be our brothers and sisters in Christ if you practice circumcision. That was an early issue. It's dealt with in Acts chapter 15. It's dealt with like in the book of Galatians and some other places. And he's warning them here. Now, what do you make of his language? He's not putting up with it. Now, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? Dogs? Does anybody know Jewish people in the first century who were who thought that they were the chosen people of God and that Gentiles were unclean and to be avoided? Anybody know what the common nickname for Gentiles was? Dogs, okay? Dogs in the ancient world were not pets, typically. They were street varmints. They were, you know, I'll say back alleys. They probably had back alleys in urban centers. They were scavengers. So the idea of dogs as pets was not common in this era. And so these were mangy, dirty varmints, okay? Even you can take your dog and clean it up and all the kind of stuff you do and put little things on it in Halloween or whatever and kerchiefs when you get their hair cut. But if you let them loose outside, they'll eat anything. They'll get into anything, okay? That's just the way dogs are. And so this was an insult to Gentile people. Well, look what Paul does. He flips it. He calls them the dogs. Evildoers. Rick's translation, where the New American translation says false. Those are the false circumcision. English Standard, I think, is trying to be a real literal here when he says they're the people who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is a reference to the act of circumcision, which was practiced starting with Abraham onward, God's will, but circumcision was no longer a mark of God's people. Not circumcision of the flesh, but according to Colossians 2, circumcision of what? The heart. And so, Gentiles had to have a heart that was circumcised, but the flesh was unimportant. And so, the Philippian church evidently could be currently or about to be or potentially be under threat of Judaizing teachers because he launches a big rocket into this here. This is very strong what he launches here. And then he bounces off of it to show the contrast between those who are dogs and evildoers who are obsessed about the flesh and their confidence is in the flesh. Their confidence that they're God's people is some kind of fleshly demonstration. He says, we are of the circumcision who, and note the emphasis on what is spiritual, worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's what he's saying in these first few verses here. Is that he's contrasting the Judaizers to himself and all other true believers. Now, of course, someone can jump and say, well, Paul is not, he doesn't understand the Jewish way. Yeah, he does. You better believe he does. Because what he does next is he uses this issue of Judaizers coming in and potentially harming their faith. Let me back up. I should have hit this question. What's the big deal? What's the big deal with those who are pushing circumcision? Well, why is that a problem? Why does he defend this so strongly?
Part of the law which no one can keep anyway.
Right.
That's the problem, is that we're not saved by keeping a law.
Right.
And what would this do regarding Gentiles and the spread of the gospel?
Make them feel somewhat excluded and maybe inferior to the Jewish Christians.
Right. There's some kind of like, there's something wrong with us and we've got to become like them. So eradicating circumcision as a requirement for God's people removed that Jewish-Gentile distinction. And we see over and over and over in the book of Acts, we see over and over and over in these letters that the gospel is for all and it's not for Jews and those who become Jews. It's for those who become followers of Christ. That's who it's for, Jew and Gentile. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. You just become a Christian. And this could really create a division between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And you see that starting to formulate a little bit in Acts 15. It also can be an impediment to the spread of the gospel. Because the gospel, if this is the case, the gospel is just like another version of Judaism. And what Christ is offering is something brand new. New creation, new covenant, new kingdom.
I think sometimes we think of the gospel as a new improved law. Oh, we've just got a different set of rules we've got to keep here.
No. So that's why, even that the themes we have this year really fit well with this idea that the gospel is clean and new, and it's not just a version of Judaism. And like some of the Romans had that view of Christianity at first. They just thought it was a sect of the Jews until they learned otherwise. So it's imperative that the gospel is not laden with Judaism. And that's why Paul's fighting so hard. So then he takes this as an opportunity to show these people are glorying in the flesh and glorying in Judaism. Let me tell you the decision that I made. And so he talks about how that he lived that life. But now he counted it loss. He counted it rubbish. Your translation may say garbage or trash, or older translations say dung, okay? So he says he had been circumcised, that he was an Israelite. Matter of fact, he was a Benjaminite. Now, this is where this is a little bit lost on us. Do we understand who's left? Remember our studies last year in the prophets? What happened to all the people in the northern tribes, like Ephraim, Manasseh, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar? What happened to most of those people?
They were assimilated
and thrown to the four winds by the Assyrian Empire. Some had migrated down. What was left was Judah and Benjamin. And what happened, Benjamin was sort of just absorbed into Judah by the time of the Babylonian captivity. They were taken into captivity and a remnant comes back. Do you understand? Most of the people who were still tracking their lineage were just of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And then after, and this is after the letter to the Philippians, or even to the letter to the Filipinos, that one too. So, way after the book of Philippians, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, the Jews pretty much lost their ability to track their tribal connections. Like today, a modern Jew today has no idea if they're a descendant of the tribe of Manasseh or Judah or Benjamin. They have no idea. Those records have been lost. And we have great records in the Old Testament. But the records have been lost. So the fact that this is like, not only am I a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of those tribes that survived the captivity. That's an extra, like, you know, if you're putting medals on the chest, because that's what he's doing here. I have a right to glorify in the flesh. I've got this, I've got that, I've accomplished this, I've accomplished that. Here's this plaque on the wall and that plaque on the wall. That's what he's doing. Oh, I'm an Israelite, but I'm even of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's even more, the pedigree is even more prestigious as a Jew. Okay, that's the point. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, according to the law, I was a Pharisee. Who's known for keeping the law most faithfully? The Pharisees were, although they had choked the law with what? Their own traditions, excellent, written by the scribes. He said, as far as zeal for Judaism, he had persecuted the church. And then he had a righteousness under the law, and according to the way most people would see him, he was blameless. But he gave it all up. Why'd he give it all up? You know, usually when you give something up, it's because you found something else, right? What did he find?
Something better.
Or rather, shall I say, who did he find? He found Christ. That's exactly right. So what Paul gained was knowing Christ or Christ. He says knowing Christ and he says gain Christ, both. And then he describes a righteousness by faith in Christ, which is from God. And then he clarifies that this is not of his own doing. It's not his own righteousness from the law. That statement right there in Philippians 3, verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9 is a one statement summary of the book of Romans. This is the whole book of Romans right here. We said the book of Romans about 2 years ago. This is the whole book of Romans. How can you be right with God? Can you have your own justified relationship with God by keeping the law? No, that failed. The only way to be right with God is faith in Christ. That's the only way. And that's what he traded it for. So, and to gain Christ's resurrection, to share in his sufferings, we talked about this in a sermon recently, and to be like him in his death, okay? So those are the things he gained. Now, some of this you're like, whoa. But it's a package. Before Christ rose, he had to die and suffer. And if we want to be raised with Christ, we've got to suffer with him. We've got to take up our cross. So I did a sermon on that a couple weeks ago for you to that. Okay, so that's our diagramming of verses 1 through 11. Any questions or observations? Okay, let's look at verse 12 down to verse 21. Ken, can you read that for us? 12 to 21, the rest of the chapter.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, and mind with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from whom and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
All right, thank you very much. So, remember a few weeks ago when I got all hyped up because the diagram that I was able to come up with on Ephesians 5 and the husband-wife relationship, and I was crowing. I felt really good about that diagram. I didn't have that feeling on this section. I'm committed to these diagrams because I think they're a great tool to make you think about the biblical text and dissect the biblical text, okay? So it's a really healthy kind of process. But I'm not, this one, I struggled with it. Okay, but that's okay. So if you can come up with a better diagram, I'd love to see yours because you may conceptualize it better. So here we go. Let's just jump right in here because I'm trying to stay true to what he's communicating. He says, there's a but here. There's a contrast here because he says in verse 12, but I've not obtained. Not that I've obtained or am already perfect. Okay? Whenever you see the word perfect, most of the time in our English Bibles, in the New Testament, don't think of the idea of flawless. Think of the idea of complete. You know, sometimes we'll prep something. Maybe you're wrapping a gift, and you finish wrapping it, and you're like, perfect. We'll say that. It means you've completed the task, and it's done well. So that's usually what the term perfect means in the New Testament writings. And so Paul is saying, I have not obtained, I'm not complete yet. Now, this is in contrast, this is in light of, rather, what he's just been writing about in verse 8, 9, and 10. Look up in 8, 9, and 10. What had he attained or acquired or embraced in 8, 9, and 10? His righteousness through faith in Christ with God. That's right. He's embraced Christ and his resurrection and his death and his life. Okay? And especially there's an emphasis in these verses on the resurrection. Okay? He even says at the verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But I have... not that I have already obtained this. When he says this here, he's talking about what he's been writing about right before it. The reason I say that is when you get into this section here, be careful not to proof text. When he's going to say in this text here in just a moment, but I press on. And he talks about leaving behind and forgetting the things that are behind him. He's not writing about his sins here. Did Paul press on and leave his sins behind? Yes, he did. And there are other passages that talk about that. Romans chapter 8, good example. End of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. He talks about that. That's not what he's talking about here. Is it true that a person in Christ can put their sins behind them and move on? Of course. That's not what this text is talking about. What this text is talking about when he says, not that I have obtained this, is the this that he's been talking about, resurrection from the dead. He's not attained that yet. And the complete blessings that Christ can give us in the end, because he's going to talk about the end when he talks about our lowly bodies being transformed to a glorious body. So that's what he's writing about. So this is what he's saying here. I have made a decision to leave my former life and live in Christ, but I've not attained everything that's possible yet. So I press on. If the job's not done and the journey's not over, what do? You keep going. And so that's what he's saying. So I forget what is behind. I'm going to put that behind me. I put a little line there, like behind me. It's not going to affect me. But I'm going to press on and forget what I've chosen to leave behind and what I've chosen to embrace. And I'm going to keep going in those things. So verses 1 through 11, he's writing about loss and gain, loss and gain. He's made that choice. He's embraced that life of a new gain. But he says, this is not it. It's not over. I got to keep going. It's not over. I got to keep going. Because it's a real crescendo, isn't it? In verse 8, 9, 10, 11, this is real strong language. I have chosen Christ. I know Christ. I know his sufferings. I can attain the resurrection from the dead. But he says, but it's not all done yet. I press on. So think about it. Paul is writing about himself in this letter a lot. But what do we say at the beginning? For what purpose? For whom? Who is he really writing for? I mean, is he writing this to explain himself and defend himself and promote himself? He's trying to help the Philippians. That's right. I was about to say that. He's trying. We've ruined it. We've just ruined it completely. My fault. So he's writing about his own experiences and choices so they will learn from them. And he's going to say it in just a moment. So they can imitate him. That's the reason. Okay? So he says, I press on for the goal, the upward call. And he's going to come back to this and explain specifically what this is. But he's saying, I have a goal and I've got a call upward. One way you describe this section is onward and upward. Let's keep moving onward so we can get upward. That's what is being talked about. And this is when he says, he's laying out, I put what I've embraced behind me so I can keep going. Because I've not attained it. It's not complete yet. And those who have a mature attitude will have the same mind. Let those, verse 15, who are mature think this way. That's twice where he has said in this letter, let's think a certain way. Do you remember the other time where he talks about have this mind or have this way of thinking? That's right. That was in Christ who left heaven and came to earth and suffered on the cross. So here he's saying have the mind of Christ and be an unselfish servant. Here he's saying have this mind that I'm showing you. Press on. Keep going. I mean, I don't think I appreciate this. You know, I hope you're getting the better version of me, okay? Lori, poor Lori, she's had to put up with some really bad sermons for years now, okay? I don't think I appreciated this. I feel like that the main task I've got when I preach sermons, besides lifting up God and elevating Christ and praising Christ and all that, the main thing that I can do for the people listening is to help you press on. Yeah, there's some things I need to teach you. There's some things I need to explain to you. Every now and then, I got to step on some toes. Every now and then, I got to say some challenging things. But the main thing I have to do is help you press on. That's all that matters. Now, that takes teaching. Sometimes it takes correction. It takes encouragement. I don't think I appreciated that when I was younger. I think I was thinking like, okay, I've learned some things and I want them to know what I've learned. I've known some things. I want them to know it. There's some things they need to work on. I'm going to tell them. Sometimes you have to do that. But the real important thing is press on. Press on. And that's what he's doing. Because you know what? Paul doesn't know for sure. He may what? In a matter of days or weeks or months. He may die. He may die. So, we've got this upward call. And those who are mature will think this way. And he tells him to hold true to what you've attained. But you keep building on it. You've attained this in Christ. Now keep building on it. Sort of like him saying earlier, work out your salvation. And this is where he says, brothers, join me. He says, brothers, imitate me. And keep your eyes on examples. This is where he gets into this in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's not Paul is promoting himself. Paul is just doing what we always do. We learn from other people, don't we? Our granddaughter right now is learning to do this when we tell her to. She's just imitating us. Okay? That's very basic. But that's how we learn, right? We learn by imitation. How many times did you teach somebody how to fix something, Ray, in the Air Force, and you say, hey, come over here, airman, and I'll show you how to fix this. And that's just how we learn. And that's what Paul is doing. It's not self-promotion. It's see this in me and learn from this. And anybody else who has this mind, any other examples. But there's that line again. Don't go back over that line. It's not good stuff over there. There are many that you should not look at, for an example. You got to look out for the Judaizers, but you also got to be aware of people who have bad examples, who are people who are really enemies of the cross, because their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. These are not people who are pressing on in service to Christ. These are people who are wallowing in their own self-interest. Doesn't that sound like Philippians 2? I'm saying, have this mind which was in Christ. He says, have this mind, look out for interests of others, not your own. So he's getting into the nitty-gritty of how you can learn to be unselfish. Look at Paul's attitude. And this is when he comes back to, why is it that you shouldn't follow these people? It's because we have a citizenship in heaven. We're not living for this life and living for this flesh. Okay? We're living for this life. We're not living for this life. We have another life. We have this upward call, this goal of citizenship in heaven, where Christ is going to transform our lowly body to a glorious body, which is like his resurrection. All right. Look how this talks about press on, straining forward, holding true. There's a lot of what I would call leaning energy. Okay? You know, when you go into some kind of business and there's somebody's going to help you and they're sort of just standing there like that, leaning back on something, you're like, uh-oh, you're in trouble. You're not going to get any help, right? You know, they're just like leaning. But you go into some place and they're leaning in. How can I help you? They step towards you. What can I do for you? This is leaning in energy here. Press on. Be determined. Keep going. Hold on to that. Okay. All right. All right. Comments or questions on that section, the diagram?
Well, I was just thinking you were talking about, you know, you see your goal as a preacher, and what Paul is saying here is to you know, help people, you know, continue on. It made me think of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where it says those who bear fruit with perseverance. Yeah. It's that perseverance.
That's it.
That is the key to our faith. You know, and I mean, I looked it up one time, and I think there's over 120 mentions of the word perseverance in the New Testament. Why? Because it's hard.
Yeah.
Because it takes work. And we have to be reminded of that all the time.
Makes me think of the word strive to enter in. That's
strive to enter in.
Not easy. That's not something that comes natural. This is something you've got to work at. You've got to keep plugging along.
Work out your own salvation.
Striving.
Like I said, that kind of general statement, now he's fleshing it out, isn't he? So let's glance at the text here, dissect a little bit with their three themes. First of all, this section back here, verse 7 and 8, what I counted, I count loss for Christ, that I may gain Christ. I see new creation there, don't you? What he valued before, he no longer values. He didn't know Christ before, now he knows Christ. He's been born anew. He's a new man. Paul is describing his rebirth in verses 1 through 11, is he not? And then down here, this section here where I said verse 8-9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, which is the righteousness from God. And I said, that's just a summary of the whole book of Romans. That's New Covenant, isn't it? Because under the Old Covenant, Rick was referencing this, under the Old Covenant, keeping the law of Moses did not really justify them. They failed to be justified. But now they can be justified. Why? Because the Christ has come and He's offered a new way. He's offered the way to be justified by His blood. He's provided a new covenant, which is the covenant of His blood. So this is definitely new covenant language here. This is not righteousness through the law. This is righteousness in Christ. That's the new covenant. And then the section there where he talks about, I press on, I string forward, I press on, I those who are mature and to hold true to what we have attained. I see that as new creation language too. Because as we've emphasized over the last 4 months, and here we are at the end of it, we're going to sing our way out of new creation Friday night. We're going to end it with a song. Okay, songs. But we've seen for the last 4 months, new creation is all about growth. It's about a birth. But isn't a baby's growth as fascinating as his or her birth? Birth and growth go together, right? Birth and growth go together. And that's what he's describing. Keep growing, keep pressing, keep straining forward there. And then this statement right here, our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's kingdom language. And even down here, I didn't highlight it, that power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself, that's a new king. And Paul talks about us being translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love in Colossians 1:12 when we're converted. But Paul also writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the heavenly kingdom that awaits him. There is an earthly dimension of being in Christ's kingdom, but the ultimate experience of Christ's kingdom will be in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Okay. And I don't know if I talked about this in the opening to the letter to the Philippians, but I know at some other time I've talked about this. When Paul says to these Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, it clicked with them. You know why? Philippi, though over in a Greek area, really a Macedonian area, Philippi was a Roman colony and everybody born there. And most people who had migrated there had Roman citizenship. Many of the Philippians had Roman citizenship. Not everybody in the empire had Roman citizenship. It was as if you were a citizen of Rome. But some of those people had never been there. It's crazy to think of having a citizenship in a country where you've never lived. The Philippians knew what that was like, or a city you never lived in. Philippians were familiar with the idea of having a citizenship way over there in Rome, but I live here. And we understand how, you know, we're a very mobile society and people, you know, maybe are born to parents and they're living somewhere overseas and so they have an American citizenship. I've met people who they were American citizen and it was years before they ever came to America. They were like well up in their adult years before they ever stepped foot on American soil. And what Paul is saying is that we really belong to another kingdom. And that's beautiful. It really is. So I want you to think about this loss and gain process that features so heavily in the first half here. Of this letter. What are some strange things about this? I guess you could say transaction. I mean, he sort of uses that kind of accounting language. What I counted gain, now I count loss. He's evaluating. He's estimating. He's valuing things. What used to be valuable to me is not anymore. So what's strange about some of this language? Because what he gained in verse 8 and 10 includes what? How much had he lost regarding his past life? How does he put it here? All things. And now he looks on it as rubbish. And he also is going to have to embrace what in verse 10? If you embrace the resurrection, you've also got to embrace what? The sufferings. So it's like, why make this choice? And you know why this choice? Okay, it's Christ. And I want you to think about what went into this. I mean, we're looking at this Hebrew of Hebrews and circumcised and Pharisee and all that. How would we put it in our own terms? What did Paul leave behind for Christ? What did he lose? His status. The man had status and position and influence in Jewish society, big time. He was an up-and-comer. Go ahead. Oh, the social relationships. Family and friendships. There's no way that all of his relationships stayed the same.
Physical wealth that could be attained to a person in his position.
I think so.
In any society, on the climb he was on, he was going to have more resources at his disposal. No doubt. He left it all behind. He left his life behind for Christ. And so when you think about it like that, it's heavy, okay? And here's the rule we learn here. There is no gain in Christ unless there's what? Loss for Christ. You got to have loss to have gain. Yeah.
And he's saying these Jewish Christians who are trying to make a big deal out of being a Jew, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, ain't no big deal. It's rubbish compared to
Christ. And the real gold.
It's like the pearl of great price.
It is like the pearl of great price.
Yeah. You found this thing that you're willing to give up everything else for.
Right. And we said that verse 9 is like a microcosm of Romans. Verses 4 to 8 is like a microcosm of the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, we'll plug that. We're going to study that on Wednesday nights and coming up this summer.
You take a new convert, he suffers from his family.
Right. Sure.
They think you're way off from our.
A lot of people have gone through something like this, haven't they? That's right. And really, another way to sort of understand it is Paul recalculated his value system. And we have to do that in our lives. We have to say, okay, this used to be really important to me. It's not anymore. You got to make that decision. And it may be something sinful. It may be something not sinful. It's just that that's not helping me get to the kingdom. That's not helping me in my kingdom walk get to heaven. And that is not what I value anymore. There are the things I value more. And so it's a recalculation. And it's interesting how he starts this whole section, rejoice in the Lord. That's how he starts this. And you can't decouple that statement from what follows. And it sounds odd because of what he's going to talk about, losing and suffering. He talks about rejoicing, losing, and suffering. Well, that's an odd combination.
Count it all joy. You fall into diverse temptations.
James 1, okay. But look at verse 1 closely. What is the basis of the rejoicing? In the Lord. In the Lord. So if you can have a relationship with Christ, whatever else happens, happens. But knowing Christ is enough to have joy. If we can only believe and practice that. And then what he's saying there in verse 12 onward is after all the work he's done, after all he's been through, after the many miles he's journeyed, the work isn't done and the journey is not over. Do you get the sense that though the journey of loss and gain was hard but rewarding to Paul? I count all that other stuff rubbish. I gain Christ. Do you get the sense when you read this chapter that the best is yet to come? The resurrection from the dead is yet to come. The citizenship in heaven is yet to come. The upward call is there still before him, drawing him. It's coming. And you talk about something that helps us to press on, is to keep in mind, I've not really experienced the best living yet. I've not experienced the best of living yet. Real living is yet to come, if I can just press on. Anybody know where the expression resting on your laurels comes from? You've heard it, right? Do what?
The laurel is part of the crown.
Yeah, very good. Okay. I'm going to give you a laurel. Okay. So in the Greek competition, the Greek games, the winner got a victorious wreath of laurel, which is like a bush, okay, on the head. Also, in certain times, certain places in Roman and Greek society, if you accomplished something in society, you were rewarded with a laurel wreath, like a general winning a battle or gaining a certain position. You'll see some old movies that walk around with these laurels on their head, you know, wreath. Resting on your laurels means, look what I've attained. Look what I've accomplished. And so then you just sit down and stop. You rest on your laurels. What Paul is saying in here is, I can't rest on my laurels. And don't do it either. Please don't do it. Why? Why is that spiritually a bad idea?
Because your laurels are worthless.
Yeah. If the journey's not over. The real laurels have not been... The real laurel has not been placed on our head.
And we can't accomplish enough. We can't do enough to put ourselves in
the hands of
God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. We get old and our bodies wear out, and physically we can't do what we used to do, but if we're being renewed day by day, our mind can be prepared for action. We can keep pressing on spiritually to the very end. We don't have to get weak and feeble and, oh, I can't do that anymore.
Because a strong spirit and a strong faith is not dependent on a body. That's what's great about having faith. Okay, thank you so much. We'll cover chapter 4 next week, and that will wrap it up.